John 17 has always been somewhat of a mystery to me, partly not because it's a prayer, but because it doesn't seem like a normal prayer, to me at least. He says a lot of things in there about his connection with his father. It's almost like he's talking to him, telling him things that they already kind of know between them, and yet he does pray for them. And as I've looked at this prayer this week and thought about it some, I see a few connections here between that and what we've been studying in the book of Hebrews. So maybe I can open up a little bit more of an understanding of Jesus' prayer to you by kind of trying to relate those things together. As we look at this prayer, I think there is not just a prayer and some requests made known to God, but there's a message there for the disciples, and there's a message there for us. And that's how I'll approach this, trying to look at both of those. One of the things that Christ is doing in this is he's assuring the disciples that he is speaking on behalf of God the Father. He's making it very clear here that what he's been trying to tell them all along, that when he speaks on behalf of his own Father. He speaks on behalf of God. He is the spokesman for God. And that's the one point we keep coming back to in the first couple of chapters of Hebrews, that Jesus is the spokesman. He's trying to assure them also that he's with them even after he's gone. And that's an important feature of this as well. It's certainly been a very important feature of all that Jesus has said in John's account of the Last Supper, that he's going to be with them. He's going to be with them through the Holy Spirit, but he's going to be with them nonetheless. So we'll take a couple of sections at a time here and just try to figure out how Jesus spoke to the disciples and on behalf of the disciples. And then the message also is a message for us. In verses 6 through 10 of John 17, Jesus basically talks about the word or the message that was given to him from his Father and is passing on to them. He says it the following way. For the disciples, he says, I declared your name to them. Name is a very interesting phrase. It's not just name as in I said literally, I don't know, if I said my name is Bob, I said Bob to them. When he talks about the name of God, he's talking about the entire character of God. Essentially, who God is. Okay? His character, and of course, the mind of God. The message that he passes on to them. He says, I gave them all of that. When he says, I gave them your name, that's what he's given them. Everything involved in just who God is. And Jesus says, they know that your words came from you. They know that these are your words now. He says, they believe that you sent me. So apparently he sees something in the disciples, even if they're still not fully sure, which I know at this point in time they're not, because he hasn't been killed and resurrected yet. But they know something. He says, they believe that you sent me. And he says, well, I'm praying for them. And essentially, you see, what Jesus is doing here is a summation of what he has done for them in his entire ministry. He's preached the word to them. He's passed along the message. He's passed along the whole idea of what Jesus, what he himself is all about. And that's a message that they're going to take and they're going to pass on to the rest of us. And for us, the message is very similar. But there's some implications to it that I think are very important. Verse 10 seems to me to be a kind of summation of what he's trying to say here. And it sounds like double talk to us, or at least it does to me. He says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Well, it just sounds to me like he's kind of repeating himself. But the fact is, he's trying to tell them that God is fully revealed through Jesus Christ. Isn't that the message we get from all of the gospel? All mine is yours and what's yours is mine. He says, we're working together here. Everything I've revealed to them is just what you wanted me to reveal to them. He's made that statement a number of times. But in a way, this is very much a precursor to what we have learned in the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God, and he's passed along. God now speaks to us through him. Jesus is just making that connection very clearly when he's talking directly to his Father. You see, His message is driven by divine authority. And the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that he can say that because he's the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is kind of saying that in a veiled sort of way here. But he's trying to remind the disciples as he's praying that he is the spokesman for all things pertaining to God. You want to know something about God? Listen to Jesus. You want to see something about the nature of God? Watch what Jesus does. Those are all the things he's simply trying to say. And when he says this, all mine are yours and yours are mine, that's embedded within what he says there. Earlier in this book, in chapter 14, one of the disciples, Philip, asked Jesus to show him the Father. And I think Jesus is kind of a little perplexed at that question. Because in chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, Philip, don't you know me? I've been with you all this time. And it's almost like you can hear Jesus say, haven't you put two and two together yet to know who I am? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And he will go on to say, look, if you don't believe my words, at least take a look at all the things I do. The things I do are not the things that any normal human being can do, Philip. Believe because of what I have done. So the connection is very clear. And when we go forth, when Jesus says, I am glorified in them, all he means is when we go out and do the works that Jesus did, speak the words that Jesus spoke, we are glorifying Jesus. We're not glorifying ourselves. And that really is the point, isn't it? We're not here to glorify us. We're here to glorify God. That's who we are. That's the people that we are. The church is a people who glorifies God. Well, back in chapter 17, Jesus continues with this prayer in verses 11 through 13. And it continues with this idea of his name. And he says, keep them in your name. Jesus received a name from his Father. And that particular name we know is Jesus, but it reflects once more his divine identity. Remember, name has to do with character. Name has to do with who a person is. Name has to do and is associated with all the things about that character. Doesn't necessarily mean our names mean all that we are, but when you think about Bob Weber or anybody else, you think about what I do, what I think, what I say. You may or may not know all of those things, but that's what you associate with me. It's not just some sort of sterile name out there. It's a name associated with who I am or who you are, whatever your name might be. Jesus prays that his disciples would remain in that. That that name of God would be characteristic of just who they are. He prays for them and prays that they will remain unified in that. That they will continue to seek out the character of God. That they will continue to reflect the glory of God in just who they are and everything that they do. Jesus goes on to say, I have kept them in your name. I have made them faithful to God's true purpose and identity. And once again, shouldn't that be the thing that characterizes just who we are? It's no wonder Jesus prays for that. Because that's what's going to characterize what the church is, what every individual member in that church is, and just what they do. We're a building that's being knit together. Each one of us, as Peter says, is a stone in the building. And each one plays a role, but when people look at us as a stone, they see the whole building. They see the church. They see God. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make. His name is identified with love, forgiveness, yes, even judgment, and redemption. For us, the message is not all that dissimilar. The fact is, in Hebrews, the Hebrew writer in chapter 1 and verse 14 says that Jesus has inherited a name above all names. Jesus now is identified with God, who is above everything else. He sits above everything else. He is transcendent above everything. He is in control of everything. Were God to withdraw his spirit from this universe, the spirit or the universe would cease to exist immediately. God upholds it by his very hand. And Jesus has inherited all that. Philippians 2 and verse 10 assures us that at some point all people will recognize the authority of that name. and they will bow their knees. If they don't do it willingly now, my suspicion is they will do it unwillingly in the next life. Better to be willing now than unwilling later on. He says in verse 13 that their joy will come from recognizing that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. We see that again in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. We see it also, Paul will make mention of it in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 20 through 23, reminding the Ephesians that Jesus has been elevated to that position. And he's the head of all power and authority. There's no power and authority greater than his. He will say he's the head of the church. He's the one that provides its energy, its spirit, its message, its forgiveness, everything about it, everything about who we are and what we do is all engineered from Jesus, is all given to us by Jesus. And I would like to think that maybe the joy that Jesus is talking about is the fact that his exaltation for us translates into victory. Is there anybody here who doesn't like to win? I'm sorry, I hate to lose. It probably shows up in some wrong ways. I probably take it a little too far, you know, get a little bit too competitive at times. I think I've been able to put aside when I should worry about winning and when I shouldn't. It doesn't always come out right. I don't like to lose. I don't know that anybody really likes it. You learn to deal with it. But you hate to lose. There's a saying that is often attributed to Vince Lombardi. There's some question about whether or not he was the one that actually said it. But the statement is interesting. It says, winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. You know, I can almost apply that to this. Winning isn't everything here. It's the only thing when it comes to my victory over the world. It's the only thing that really counts. Maybe this is the only time winning counts for everything. Basketball coach Pat Riley was said one time, there are only two things in life, winning and misery. You know, which kind of, for him at least, recognizes that there's only two ways to, he hates losing too, I guess. But once again, it kind of applies, doesn't it? You either win, you're either soul conquers, or it's misery. I don't know. I kind of want the winning part. And maybe that's what Jesus, I don't know if that's what Jesus has in mind, but I'm kind of taking it that way. The joy that we get is knowing we have won. We have overcome the world. We have an eternal life waiting for us. I don't know about you, but all wrong concepts about winning aside, I kind of relish that victory. I just really like knowing that I'm going to win that one. Even if it seems like I'm losing at times, or it seems like the world is overcome, or it seems like the world is stronger. The world is not stronger. God is stronger. Jesus is stronger. He has conquered, and he sits on the throne. You win. The last section of this prayer, or not really the entire last section, the last section we're going to deal with is really verses 14 through 19. Jesus talks about he's going to send the disciples out into the world. I don't know, after all the victory that he's just, or at least we've thought about, or the joy that we've thought about, then he says, you know what, they still got to go out into the world. Yeah, I'd rather just kind of stay in my little hole and not have to worry about dealing with the world. But he's sending them into the world, and he's concerned about that. He knows that's the mission that he's giving them. And he wants them, I believe, to have some divine protection. And so he says, sanctify them in the truth. And that's in verse 17. Think about the most powerful weapon against evil. It would have to be truth. Satan himself, Jesus says at one point, is the father of lies. It's his native language. You know, he just says those things. Have you met people who just, they lie and they don't even know they're lying? It's just, that's who they are. That's the very nature of their character. They just lie. That's who Satan is. He just lies. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Its power, I believe, is seen in a number of ways, not the least of which are the virulent reactions against Christianity that we're seeing today. I think people hate the truth.
Yes.
Truth is light in a dark place that really intimidates those who do evil. And people want their lies because their lies justify exactly what they do. And so I think in some ways they're self-deceived, but they just lie. I recently read, I thought it was a rather interesting statement. People can forgive you for being wrong, but they will never forgive you for being right. Some people just don't like hearing the truth. But it's a powerful weapon. It's what we have. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Certainty gives us courage, doesn't it? Knowing that we have the truth. I think back to one of the prophets in the Old Testament at the end of 1 Kings. A guy by the name of Micaiah. A prophet that he didn't write anything that we know of, but he was one of God's prophets during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. And he had to stand up to 400, get the figure now, 400 prophets who were all saying one thing to the king. And Micaiah received a message from God, and he had to say something entirely different. He had to go in there and contradict 400 other guys. Well, that's what he does. Obviously, the king is pretty upset. And he says, take this man, put him in prison, and feed him bread and water till I come back. Oh, Micaiah just says, okay, I'll play along. If you come back, then my words didn't mean anything. Because Micaiah has told him, he says, king, you're going to die out there on the battlefield. And he says, I'll go and eat bread and water. If you don't come back, then every one of you, and he can almost see him looking around, getting eye contact with all the 400 prophets of Baal, whoever they were. And he's just, you can almost see him looking at him and say, all right, if he comes back, then you can, he doesn't say it this way, but I think he means you can just leave me there. King doesn't come back. He gets killed on the battlefield. 400-1. Could you stand up to that? Well, you could if you knew you had the truth. If you were really convinced, if you were really certain that what you had was the truth. And it didn't matter what anybody else said. You can stand up to that. We are in the world, but not of the world. And Jesus makes it very clear as he continues his prayer that they're going to struggle with some of this because the world's going to try to snuff them out. Truth leads us to a narrow gate. And the road to get there is, quite frankly, the one less traveled. It's not a clear path. It's not necessarily a super highway. It's not 4 or 5 lanes. It's probably pretty narrow. There may be dangers on it. But the fact is, that's the one you want to travel. I don't know if you like adventure or not, but there's a certain adventure about that. It's the one less traveled. It's the one that most people are not taking. But you need to get on it. Because it's the one that's true. Hebrews 11 will go on to remind the readers of that particular book about all the faithful people that have endured the bullying, the intimidation, and the persecutions of the world. Yet they survived. And he will say, even some of them, he says, you know what? They didn't even see the promises fulfilled. They didn't even see all this come to fruition. You guys have got a chance to see that. And you have a chance to know that you're going to an eternal city. The truth is sanctification from God. We are set apart to embody God's truths. Hang in there. You got the truth. Don't be afraid of the bullies and the intimidators and the mockers and the people who say things they really don't even fully understand. When I hear a lot of the stuff that's going on, I border between feeling sorry for them and just being downright angry at their blindness. I'm not sure where I need to fall is how I feel a lot of times. But the fact is, it's just annoying, nothing else. To hear the stuff that people just say, and just, you know, it's not true. We have the truth. Be confident of it. Remember that God has demonstrated divine authority in Christ and in his message. He's shown it that, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, by all the signs and wonders that he's given. And so, Jesus will challenge Philip, believe, if nothing else, believe the works that God has done. Believe the works that Jesus did. God elevated Christ to the place of rule at his right hand. That's where he stands now. That's where he sits now. No other religious leader can make that claim legitimately. Be sanctified by the truth of God's word. Let those truths really live within you. And be of good courage. Don't be afraid. The victory is ours, despite apparent setbacks, intimidations, and lies. And maybe those things even affirm the fact that what we have is the truth. All will be made right when you receive your crown of life. Maybe you've gotten a little weary from that. Maybe you need the prayers of the church for some reason. Maybe you've fallen. Maybe you just need some encouragement. If you would like the prayers of the church, we want to give you an opportunity to do that now. If you would like to just simply talk to Wayne or I or somebody else in the church and get a little bit of extra help and kind of nudge you along a little bit, give you some word of encouragement, we do ask that you would please, by all means, say something to somebody. Eric.